Thank you, praise team. That was great. An article appeared, actually it was in the BBC, printed out article, and it was entitled, "The Dangers of Being Overconfident." The Dangers of Being Overconfident. And what it did is it began with a statement, and then it was followed up with some questions. And the question after the statement was, if you were to face a grizzly bear and you had nothing to arm yourselves with, it was just you and the grizzly bear, who would win? Now, just in case you haven't seen a grizzly bear lately, that's a grizzly bear. Okay, now after they asked the question, who would win between you and the grizzly bear, you're unarmed, by the way, then the question was, how about a crocodile? And then the next question was, well, what about a king cobra? And then finally, could you win a fight against a bald eagle? These were the results. After a poll of some 2,000 Americans, 6% said that they could beat the grizzly bear. That's 120 folks. Obviously, these are all guys, you know. No woman's that stupid. 120 guys out there thought that they could beat a grizzly bear. Slightly more believe that they could take out a crocodile. 23% felt that they could take out the king cobra. And 38% felt that they could take out the bald eagle. After they asked this question, then the follow-up question was this. If you had to, could you land an airplane, even if you've never flown an airplane before? Could you land it safely without anybody being injured? 20% said yes. 20% said yes. And then when asked if they were shown a three-minute video, I'm assuming YouTube, it's where we learn how to do everything, right? A three-minute video of an actual pilot landing a plane, they became even more confident and rated their chances at 30%. And a full one-quarter of the people said they had a 60% chance of landing it. Well, if you just show me a three-minute video. The conclusion in this article was that sometimes we simply have what psychologists call overconfidence bias or overconfidence effect. You and I, you might use a different term. We would just use the term, that guy's full of himself. You really think you could take on a grizzly bear without anything? You really think you could land a plane, take on a king cobra or a crocodile? Paul knew full well that Christians can be overconfident. See, the problem is some folks have an overconfidence in who they are and their abilities and their gifts and their strengths, their skills. The truth of the matter is, as Christians, Paul knew full well that that can apply to us too. We can be full of ourselves in the sense that we feel that we can do all sorts of things well, when in reality, that's not quite the case. And so what you have in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, which is where we're at today, you have Paul addressing this very issue. If you have your Bibles, open them up if you would, and we'll read it together. Paul warns us that we need to have a proper estimate of our abilities, an accurate view of ourselves and the gifts and talents we have. And then once we recognize those gifts and talents, we need to be putting them to work. We need to be doing something with those. So if you look at beginning in verse 3 in chapter 12, Paul says this, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts and differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortations. He who gives with liberality. And he who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Let's pray. Lord, you thank you so much that you are such a great God. And that we can worship you and bring glory to you by the way we sing and the way we lift up our voices and proclaim your goodness and grace to us, that you are our God. Help us to understand ourselves a little bit better as we go through this passage and what your expectation is of us as believers who have gifts given by the Holy Spirit for the good of the body. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, if you were here a couple weeks ago, we learned that God's desire for us is to be a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to him, right? And then we learned last week that if you want to be a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God, there needs to be something that happens. We need to be transformed, and it's passive. In other words, God does the transforming. You don't transform yourself. It's God who transforms you, but we have to do something. We have our part, and so we learned also in verse 2 that we need to be renewing our minds. I mean, for God to transform us, it's very important what we put in our minds. And so we learned that we have to renew our minds, and of course, renewing our minds went right back to chapter 8 where it tells us that we need to set our mind on the things of the Spirit versus the things of the flesh, and that's how you renew your mind. And by the way, if you look at the very end of verse 2 in your Bibles, you'll notice that the result of this transformed lifestyle, living as a living holy sacrifice acceptable to God, will allow you to experience the will of God in your life, which, by the way, is good and acceptable and perfect, Paul says. You want to have a life that expresses God's will, a good, acceptable, and perfect experience with God? Well, then you need to see your mind transformed and your body transformed. And the way you're transformed is the renewing of your mind. So here's the big question. What does that mean in relation to other people? What does that mean in relation to other people? Well, what we're going to see from here on out, from verse 3, the rest of the book of Romans, we're going to see in chapter 12, in terms of relating to other people, we'll see how the will of God should be expressed towards other believers. And even enemies in chapter 12, how the will of God is experienced in our lives in terms of the state, that's chapter 13, and then chapters 14 and 15, how is it that we relate to weaker brothers, weaker sisters, or stronger brothers or stronger sisters? How do we relate to them in a way that expresses the will of God? That's where we're going for the next several months. Now, as in verse 2, Paul begins with he slaps a negative next to a positive. Again, something he likes to do. If you look at verse 3, he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." That's the negative. Here's the positive. "But to think so as to have sound judgment." But notice what Paul says before that. "For through the grace given to me." Now, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 5, Paul makes it very clear that his apostleship was because of God's grace given to him. But there's also something else I think we need to be aware of, and that's this, and that Paul was somebody who once was very full of himself. Paul was once very, very full of himself. He knows of what he speaks here when he talks about thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. The other thing I want you to notice here is this. If you look at verse 3, you'll see a word repeated three times. It's the word think. It's the word think. Now, actually, that's a lot of times in one verse to have the same word, but actually in Greek, you have it four times. If you look at verse 3, it says, actually, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to think soberly. Four times phrenane. The infinitive to think shows up in this verse. You could say it's the thought that counts, okay? The other thing to note here is that Paul puts this huge emphasis not only on thinking but on our mind, because if you look at verse 2, it was about our mind. So Paul's really getting into this idea of what's going on up here. What's going on up here? Now, let's look at the first negative. Don't think too highly of yourselves. Or we could say this to make a psychologist happy. Beware of overconfidence bias. Beware of overconfidence bias. Now, this actually is something that was not really new to Paul. Understand something. Greek philosophers love to talk about the importance of knowing yourself. Okay? If you go all the way back to Thales, a very early philosopher, mathematician, astronomer, Thales said the most difficult thing in life is to know yourself. Demosthenes, of course, is the father of oratorical skill, and Demosthenes says nothing is easier than self-deceit. The easiest thing is to deceive yourself. I mean, I know you've all heard of Socrates, at least. Socrates said, to know thyself is the beginning of wisdom. Socrates believed that humans were remarkably poor at understanding themselves. And by the way, Jeremiah and Jesus agreed. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? You can't understand yourself. What? You're so wicked. And then, of course, Jesus pointed out the fact that we have a real easy time noticing specks in other people's eyes. But boy, we can't see the log in our own eyes, can we? And he saved his most bitter attacks for the Pharisees, who were just absolutely full of themselves and overestimated themselves, overestimated their abilities and their skills. And in fact, you remember he told a little parable, the Pharisee and the publican, where the Pharisee says, thank God, I'm not like other people. I'm not like a sinner, and I'm not like this tax gatherer over here. The truth of the matter is, ancient philosophers as well as the Bible tell us that we have a real hard time knowing ourselves, understanding ourselves. Now, obviously, since Paul is leading up to, in verses 4 through 8, a discussion of our spiritual gifts, what I would suggest is that when he's talking about this idea of not thinking more highly of yourself, he's especially thinking in terms of your gifts and your abilities. It's easy to think that you can take on a grizzly bear all by yourself without being armed. And the truth of the matter is a lot of Christians can have that problem when it comes to understanding their spiritual giftedness. Let's just take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I want you to notice throughout these couple of passages the repetition of each one. In verse 7, Paul says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You'll see, again, the word measure pops up here in verse 3. It's talking about the same thing. It's our giftedness. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Later he says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. And then later he says, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And Scripture makes very clear that if you're a believer, you have a spiritual gift. When you become a believer, the Holy Spirit enables you with a gift. In some cases, two or perhaps even three gifts. But each one of us is given a gift. Each one of us. There is no such thing as a Christian that has no gifts. He might not be aware of his gifts. She might not know exactly what her gifts are. But every believer has a gift. A spiritual gift. Now, question, is it right for Paul to be so concerned about us thinking too highly of our skills and abilities and gifts? I mean, is that a problem that happens? Can we be inflated in view of what gifts that God has given us? Well, in the BBC article, it rightly pointed out that overestimating ourselves can get us into trouble. It said, we need an honest assessment of our abilities so that if we find ourselves facing a grizzly bear, you know it's better to avoid getting in a fight. What was Mr. Putin's problem? Mr. Putin did not soberly think through the abilities of himself and his generals in terms of their military prowess, and not only that, they didn't take into account carefully the military hardware they had in the readiness of their troops. He also didn't think very carefully about how we might respond in others. Bottom line was, Mr. Putin had a real problem with overconfidence bias. In fact, if you look at most military ventures over the centuries, usually when there's a battle that's lost, it's because the person that initiates the battle unfortunately didn't soberly think through his ability to take the battle to the other side and in his understanding of his own troops. It's easy to get in a lot of trouble if you don't estimate yourself and your abilities and your skills carefully and accurately. And by the way, this happens a lot in Scripture. You might remember Aaron and Miriam. Aaron and Miriam, they were kind of like Moses' right and left hand. They were very helpful. God actually spoke to them on occasion. But there comes a point in time when they look at each other and they start talking behind Moses' back and saying, "Has God not spoken through us too?" They overestimated themselves and they ripped on Moses behind his back, and that got them into some trouble. It was similar to King Uriah. You remember King Uriah? He's one of those good Judean kings. I mean, he built Judah in the south into a military juggernaut, and not only that, an economic power. And all the other nations were very impressed with King Uriah. King Uriah, unfortunately, though, got this problem of overconfidence, bias, and what he did is he decided, you know what? I think I can march into the temple and offer sacrifices just like a priest. And that's what he did. Unfortunately, he got the same thing happen to him that happened to Miriam. And what was that? Immediately struck with leprosy. Of course, there's the Pharisees who oftentimes, as I mentioned, had a problem with overconfidence bias. Pharisees were the ones that Jesus saved his most bitter attacks for because of how they elevated themselves and thought that they had far more skill, ability, understanding the scriptures than anyone else. And by the way, that's the reason they didn't want to listen to Jesus. They were trained in Jerusalem. And then, of course, there's the disciples. Oh, the disciples, every time we turn around, what are they doing? Arguing about which one's the greatest. Oh, my goodness. And you can imagine them talking about an exorcism they had just done or a healing and whose was the most impressive. They got very overconfident. In fact, if you recall in the upper room what happened when Jesus said that, you know, I'm not going to be with you much longer. I'm going to be killed. What was their response when Jesus told them that they would deny him? No, we're not. You don't have to worry about us. We'd never deny you. You're wrong, Jesus. You're wrong on this little prophecy. There was a lot of overconfidence bias that those fellas had. Overconfidence can get us into a lot of trouble. It gets world leaders into trouble. It gets military strategists into trouble. It gets people in the Bible into trouble. And it gets us into trouble. In fact, I was noticing one of the things it talked about was how so many people are overconfident in their online investing. You invest and you didn't do so well. You thought you could figure out, but you didn't. Knowing ourselves accurately and not overestimating ourselves is very important. And by the way, if you fail in this area, it can cause real problems in your life and also in the church. You do know where this is being written from, right? Paul's writing this letter from Corinth. How does the book of Corinthians start? You got guys and gals running around saying, "I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter." These are the guys that are big shots, right? And by putting myself under Peter, guess what? I'm better than you. My model's more impressive than your model is. And then, of course, what happens is we go in the book of Corinthians. They're pretty much, Paul has to correct the problems because some of them are arguing that some people's gifts just aren't as important as others. Some people got very inflated in their self-estimation. In fact, he has to slap chapter 13 between chapters 12 and 14 to point out, hey, guys, the most important thing is love. Quit talking about how all these gifts you have, and it's love, guys. Over-biased confidence is a real problem that Christians can have. And that's why Paul brings it up here. It's important for a church to be healthy that people have a proper estimation of their abilities and their gifts and their skills. Otherwise, pride swells up. Now you say, well, preacher, I don't even know what my gifts are. Okay, well, Chuck Swindoll offers some good ideas here on how to figure out what your spiritual gift is, in case you're wondering. So I'll just briefly run through these. For instance, he says, is it an area that you help with and it's a degree of ease? For instance, you're working with the two-year-olds. It's a breeze. Go in there and you teach them. They all sit there and listen quietly. They're happy. They love you. They go tell your mommy how good you are. It's a breeze. I'm telling you what, for me, it's pure torture. You couldn't get me to go in there with a bunch of two-year-olds. And when I say torture, they'd be the ones probably tortured the worst having to listen to me. Okay, well, that would be an indication that maybe that's your giftedness. Those kids just go bananas. They love you, and you do a great job. Or maybe it's an area that you have a degree of effectiveness. I mean, you walk into a certain ministry, and all of a sudden, it's like the Red Sea parts, and things begin to make sense. You turn something that's kind of falling apart into something that's succeeding, and it's pretty obvious that, you know, you're effective in this area. It's good what you're doing. Well, that's an indication that might be a spiritual gift. Or how about if it's an area that you have a strong sense of purpose? You volunteer down at the Pregnancy Resource Center, and as you're doing that, you realize this is the most important thing I can imagine doing. Or you're helping with Awana, shaping the minds of these little people, and you go, you know what, there's nothing more important than what I'm doing this. Well, that's a good indication that that's your spiritual gift if you realize that is so important. I mean, missionaries basically sometimes will sell everything and run overseas. Why? Well, because it's so important. Well, they probably have the gift of evangelism, don't they? And is it an area where you get lots of positive feedback? You know, you do it, and my goodness, everybody just tells you how meaningful and encouraging it was. Now, here's what's important, though. Some people will pat you on the back and say, good job, even if you stunk it up. I mean, that's the truth. If I really want an evaluation of how my sermon went, I'm not going to ask you folks out there. A lot of you will say, that was great, Dave. I go home and ask Brenda. And if Brenda says, I did not, you lost me on that. And then when your illustration, it didn't work. That's who I value most, because she's going to be brutally honest. You want people that are brutally honest with you. They'll tell you what you did good, and they'll turn around and say, however. However, okay, I mean, the book of Proverbs, a wise man loves reproof. He wants to get better. So you want people that will come clean with you and say, yeah, that was good, but when you start getting reinforcement like that, then you know, this might be an area of spiritual giftedness. People really appreciate what you're doing. And then finally, he says this, and I think it's very practical. He says, to help you discover your spiritual gift means taking a chance, trying out new ministries, saying yes, although you've said no up till now. There's a lot of places that you can plug in here and in our community. Try them out. And he said, well, you know, I went in there with those two-year-olds, and they started crying and throwing things at me, and they ran out saying, I'm telling my mommy on you. You just check that one off. You know, tried it. It didn't work. Okay. Now, if you look in verses 4 and 5, Paul uses a familiar analogy here, and this analogy of the body. And he does this to illustrate why we have to recognize the importance of diversity for the sake of unity. You look at verses 4 and 5, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. I understand something. Paul brings this up in the book of Colossians ever so briefly. He brings it up in Ephesians. It shows up in 1 Peter chapter 5. And it shows up most conspicuously in, of course, the book of Corinthians. And that's this idea that we are like a body. Notice it says just as here, as a body. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So the image you're wanting to get is the church. If you could picture the church, metaphorically speaking, is Christ is the head, and you are fingers, your arms, your legs, your feet, okay? Your kidneys, whatever, inside and out. Then you look at Ephesians chapter 4. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the power of the working of each individual part, you're an individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. Now, diversity today can oftentimes have a very bad connotation. I mean, sometimes the minute you hear the word diversity, you begin to recoil. But when it comes to the church, Diversity is a good thing. It's a real good thing because it's diversity that maintains unity. You have to have a diverse group of people with diverse gifts for the body to function normally. And that's why Paul goes to this imagery. Paul uses this quite simply because we don't all have the same gift. We don't all have the same ability. I can't think of a better illustration myself than the illustration of a body. Quite frankly, if you want to ruin grace, you want to ruin this place, all you have to do is make every single believer here a gifted teacher. Now you might say, preacher, we should all be a gifted preacher. No, if everybody here, that was your one gift, and you were a gifted teacher, boy, this music here would stink. And evangelism, oh, we would take a hit there. Oh, and working with two-year-olds, who wants to work with a two-year-old when you can stand behind a podium in a Sunday school class or up front? And the deacons, they'd all resign. I mean, why worry about air conditioning, all that stuff? You know, they'd run off and become pastors at other churches. Or I just want to teach adult Sunday school. Forget this deacon stuff. I mean, if we were all the very same thing, guess what? This place would fall apart. And it's the same with any one of these gifts. You take any one of these gifts and make us all a carbon copy, okay? You ruin this place. You ruin it. It's the same thing with the football team. Make every single player, you know, 350-pound lineman. Boy, your running backs are going to be slow. Your wide receivers, I can't imagine. You know? You have to have that diversity. In fact, a common problem in many churches, is the pastor is gifted in evangelism. Oftentimes this happens when a church is an upstart church. The pastor is gifted in evangelism, but he's not gifted in teaching. Oh, every single week you get a fiery sermon that is evangelistic, but as time goes on, you find we never really get very deep in the scripture. And that's the case with a lot of churches. The pastor is a gifted evangelist. He should be on staff as the evangelist. But instead, he's doing the pastoring. And that can lead to a lot of bad theology in a church and shallowness. And of course, Paul pictures a church without a healthy diversity as deformed. Again, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 following. For the body is not one member, but many. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, if you're all just one big hand, and that's kind of gross when you think of just a big giant hand, or if you're a big foot, or even grosser, if you're just a big, you know, liver, right? If you were all one member, what would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. But the problem is that can happen. You can have people say, I have no need of you. And that's what Paul's talking about here. It's easy to overestimate yourself, and overestimating yourself typically means underestimating others, just like the disciples did, and the Pharisees did, and Mary and Aaron did, and Uriah did. Paul's point here in verses 4 and 5 is the same in 1 Corinthians, and that's this: you're limited. God desired you to be limited. He gave you a gift or two. He didn't give you all the gifts. He wanted to limit you. And why does he want to limit you? To force interdependence. To force you to be interdependent. He wants you to be interdependent on each other. He wants you to be dependent on him, and he wants you to be interdependent on each other. So he limits us. And what's important to do is that you not hog the show, but help and encourage other people to develop their gifts. You know, to me, one of the most exciting things as a pastor is when somebody comes into this church who is a non-believer or a baby believer, and this has happened here, and it happened when I was in Huntsville for 15 years, and you see a baby believer come in, and after a few years, they're doing Awana. Or they're teaching the kids in Sunday school, or they're helping in the kitchen. That excites a preacher. That's the kind of thing that gives us chills. Why? Because you see somebody go from here, and you see him here. Or you see somebody graduate from the high school group, and then a couple years later, what are they doing? They're now helping the high school kids. See, that's what you want to see. Or you go off to Africa like we did. You go off to East Africa to go hut-to-hut evangelism and to plant a church. And somebody goes that never really thought before they could possibly imagine going to Africa. And after they go, they come back, and guess what? They jump into a ministry or start a ministry here. That's exciting to see. It's exciting to see people develop their gifts, to understand their gifts, and go after it whole hog. And that's what you want to have happen. But that only happens if you understand your limitations, and you let people, and you encourage people, and you foster their ability to grow in what their abilities are and their gifts. Now, if you have a proper estimation of yourself, as Paul's shooting for here, and you recognize that, hey, I'm a limited person here. I have certain gifts. I'm interdependent on others. We all have to pull together. We're all part of this body. Then simply put, verses 6 through 8, Paul's point is get after it. And that's why if you look at verses 6 through 8, he runs through here. All you get is a handful of participles. You don't even really get a main verb throughout. He just runs through these. Look at verse 6. Since we have gifts, okay, that differ according to the grace given to us. And then this is not even in the text. Each of us to exercise in them according. They're trying to throw in some verbal idea here. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or if who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortations. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Paul rifles through these things. And of course, what you have here in this list here, as well as several others, you have the gift of prophecy, because in the first century, prophecy was happening a lot. The other six gifts are easily recognizable. You can look around here at Grace and see people that are gifted in leadership and teaching and showing mercy and giving. Paul's point is this: hey, if you're gifted in there, good gracious, get after it. If it's this, do it. If it's this, do it. If it's this, do it. Know what your gift is and do it. Now, in closing, I know you're waiting for those words. In closing, you probably heard us announce for the last couple of weeks that we plan on having a newcomers class. We call it that because we don't want anybody to ever feel pressure to become a member. We don't push the idea of membership because the Bible doesn't, right? But we have this class, and if you're interested in knowing more about Grace, or if you want to become a member, it's a first step towards membership, then what you do is you attend this class. You got to fill out the form today or call the office this week, because otherwise we probably won't offer it. So far we just have two folks have signed up, and we need at least 10 or so. So if you're thinking about it, don't wait till the day, as Zach said, that we announce it. It won't be announced, okay? So sign up. But here's why the reason I bring this up. When we do this course, one of the things we do is we hand out a sheet of paper. This is the sheet of paper because if you're interested in becoming part of Grace, we'd love to know what your gifts and abilities are and perhaps what you've done in other ministries so that we can help you plug in. For instance, if you were to write down, I think we have 18 listed, if you were to put a check by the, and I realize you can't read that, but if you were to put a check by singing on a worship team, I'm going to take that sheet and hand it right to Charles. Right? Because he announced that earlier, that we could use some more singers. Right? That's what we're going to do. So if you put down something, I then funnel that to whoever's over that ministry to get you more involved in the church. Now, what we've noticed is this. There tends to be a tendency of people doing one extreme or the other. Guess what those extremes are? Now, I've scratched out a lot of this, and this is somebody who's long since gone from the church, so you don't have to be sitting there after the first summer and somebody walked up and said, I think that was my husband you're talking. No, no, it's not you. Good grief. People do that all the time. You know, you're talking about me. No. This person put nine. Or is that 10? 3, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Folks, I have one. Maybe 1.5. Okay? I see something like this and go, wow, most gifted person on the planet. And they're right here in our church. This is what I would call overestimating yourself. This is overconfidence bias. Most of us are just going to have a gift or two. The problem is when we just think we're gifted in everything. And those people can be rough to be around, right? So if you fill this out, I realize you're leaning that direction. On the other hand, the more common one is something like this. And there's just a couple question marks. And the reason why is a lot of people are very unsure about their gifts. They're uncertain about their gifts, and that's why I read Chuck Swindoll's comments earlier. And so then you try to fish out, what do you think you've done in the past? Where do you get good feedback? You try to find out their giftedness. But unfortunately, a lot of people end up there. And guess what? Neither one of those are what God wants. That's what Paul's concern is here in this passage. You shouldn't be over there thinking you're gifted in everything, and you sure shouldn't be sitting there going, I have no clue. I have no clue. The goal of this passage of 12:3 through 8 is primarily aimed at these two types of folks. Beware of overconfidence bias. Beware of that. And be aware of what your real gifts and abilities are so that you can use them for the benefit of the church. Now, Paul doesn't say the reason why here in terms of stewardship, but you know you have to answer for your gifts. Parable of the talents, parable of the minas. You have a stewardship that's been entrusted to you, so you have to know them. But what Paul does say here is this. You need to use your gifts because we need you. You are needed. You have certain gifts and abilities, and I think they're all unique. I don't think this teaching gift is the same. In fact, it's by the measure of your faith. You might have a gift in this area and somebody has the very same gift, but God just gave them more grace. And that's why they're on the radio and TV, right? Okay. But the idea is this. He measures out the gift. And we don't have an exhaustible list of the gifts. There might be thousands of spirit. We don't know because none of them are complete. But you need to beware of thinking you have them all. And you need to be aware of the gifts that you have been given because that's for the good of the body and we need you. Every church out there needs their people to be aware of their giftedness. Let's stand and pray. Lord God, we do thank you so much for the grace and the mercy that you've extended to each one of us through the salvation that we find in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and that faith in him alone saves us. And we thank you that once we put our faith in Christ, that you gift us. The Spirit gives us a gift for the good of the body. And we just pray for our church. I thank you for all the people who are using their gifts here because that's what makes grace a special place in my mind. But I also pray for those, Lord, who don't know what their gifts are and are struggling. That they'd grow in those gifts, know what those gifts are, and you use them for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.